We have come in our study of the Gospel of John to chapter 9, which begins with the story of the healing of the man born blind. In the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, Isaiah often mentions that Christ would open blind eyes or give sight to those in darkness. Sometimes the darkness is spiritual. We still use the figure that way.
At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. But here the darkness is physical, and this man was born blind. Of course, the disciples, like folks today, are asking why. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Why was he born blind? And we've talked about this in other connections, I think. Little children beginning their primary Sunday school class, if you'll tell them the first stories in the Bible, almost always, not always, but very, very commonly come up with the same question. Why'd God make that snake? But grown folks ask questions. And we have in the Bible the book of Job that we referred to last time. Psalm 73 deals with this question of why. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the good folks sometimes have such a hard time? And then the psalmist goes into God's presence and looks further down the road and sees the answer in God's future. The 12th chapter of Jeremiah has the prophet Jeremiah asking why. They'd punished him, thrown him in jail just for preaching. And he's asking why. You have the book of Habakkuk, the first part of it. Habakkuk asking why don't folks do what's right? Why don't they keep the law? And God says, Habakkuk, the answer is that I am at work now. That's part of the answer to this question, why? And you know these parents had asked the question. It doesn't say so here. But can't you see Mama and Daddy and Grandmama and the others asking, why did it have to be our little boy? Of course they asked why. Now, the Bible answers this in part, certainly. The answer in Habakkuk is God is at work. Many folks have already in their thinking, I expect, turned to the New Testament, where Paul says in Romans 8 that we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. He didn't say all things are good. He says God makes them work together for good. Now, Paul has the same idea in Philippians. This is part of Paul's thinking in a major way. He talks about how his being sent to Rome as a prisoner has gotten to the Praetorian Guard, the Royal Guard in Rome, and how they know that his imprisonment is for the gospel. God used that in Paul's life. Now, that's why Paul can sing in prison. And so, we have this in both Testaments. It says in Psalm 76, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Now, I didn't say it backwards. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. We'd expect that to say, surely the good things that good people do will praise God. Well, that's right. But that's not what this says. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou wilt restrain. God has these things under control. Now, the answer we find very clearly in this chapter down in verse 3. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Here's why this little boy was born blind. It was God's way of bringing salvation to him and through him to people that we don't know. God had a purpose in it. And so there's no immediate connection between Job's suffering and his sin. The book of Job ends by telling us that that wasn't the case. The saints in Hebrews 11, these folks that were stoned, sawn asunder, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They didn't experience all these things because they'd sinned. It was part of God's plan to accomplish his wonderful work. And I've mentioned to you in this connection, God had a plan for Noah. It included all the trouble of building the ark that John Morris visited a few weeks ago. God's plan was for Abraham to leave home, never get back. God had a plan for all of these folks in the Bible and for you and me. God had a plan for Fanny Crosby. That's why her blindness came. And it's hard to have a good hymn sing without singing some of the hymns that came out of this. Now, Jesus says in the next verse, the night comes. Chapter 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night cometh when no man can work. They didn't have lights on the tractors. You had to do your work before the sun went down, or else it got dark. And Jesus is talking about something beyond that. In our lives, we must do our work before the night comes. Now, it tells in verse 6 about the actual healing. It says, Jesus spit on the ground and made clay of the spittle and then anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And then he said to him, you go wash in the pool of Siloam. Pool of Siloam is at the end of Hezekiah's tunnel. It's still there. It's 1,777 feet long, tunnel now that comes to the pool of Siloam. And when this man washed his eyes in the pool of Siloam, he could see. The old preachers had a story that they told that I think has meaning to it. Their story is that this man who'd been healed by Jesus as he put mud on his eyes and had him wash it off met the man in Matthew 9, one of the two men. You know, Jesus sometimes healed blind people by just touching their eyes. And the story, as they used to tell it, is that this man in John 9 said, you know, it's a wonderful thing for Jesus to make the mud and put it on your eyes and have you wash it off, and then you can see. And this other man said, that's not the way he does it. I know what he did. All he does is touch your eyes with his hand, and he doesn't use any mud. And the story is they had a big argument and went off and started two rival churches, the mud healers and the anti-mud healers. Now, they didn't mean that this was historically true, but it's a picture of what sometimes people can do. Well, Jesus didn't heal everybody the same way. He healed this man by putting mud on his eyes. He healed the other men simply by touching their eyes. And the point is that here's God's power. We're to open our arms to all the saints, those who truly believe in Christ. This man healed by Jesus is different. I'm looking at verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and they which seen him that was blind, said, isn't this he that sat and begged? Isn't this the same man we used to know that made his living by holding out his hand or his cup? He's different. When folks come to Jesus, they are always different. In the book of Acts, it says about the apostles, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Being with Jesus must make us different in the work we do, the way we use our time, the way we use our talents, our money, our lives. Paul would say it simply, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Now, I'm interested in the next part of this chapter. The outline that I'm going to use, I heard in a college chapel, 40 years ago, something like that, and I don't remember everything I heard 40 years ago, but this one was so rich that I haven't forgotten it at all. We read in verse 11 that this former blind man has been asked, how were thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man that's called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and sent me to the pool of Siloam, and I washed and received sight. In other words, this man's thinking is that Jesus is a man. That's where he begins, a man called Jesus. Well, there are millions of folks in the world today that think of Jesus just as a religious man. Well, that's right in as far as it goes. Jesus was a man. He took a body like ours. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Yes, but this man he hasn't really worked through this. And we're going to read that there was a discussion. The Pharisees come back to this man and ask in verse 15 the same question, how'd he do it? And they said in verse 16, this man's not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath the way we do. And then there were other folks said, well, if he's not a good man, if he's a sinner, how could he do such miracles? And they said to the blind man in verse 17, here's the second point. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him? What do you say? And that he hath opened thine eyes, and he said, he's a prophet. His faith's growing. His understanding is growing. He starts off calling Jesus a man. What do you think of him? I think he's a prophet. I think he's from God. And again, the word prophet means one who speaks for another. Aaron was the prophet of Moses when he spoke for Moses. But we use the word prophet normally to mean one who speaks for God. And the prophet speaks about the past, the present, and the future. The prophet is a spokesman for God. And they say to this man, what do you think he is? And he says, I think he's a prophet. Well, that's right. The next passage, verse 22 I'm looking at, these words spake his parents. You see, they've asked the parents, and the parents say, oh, you ask him. They're afraid to answer. They're afraid they'll be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. And so, in verse 22, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. The Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, they're going to put him out of the synagogue just right there. And so when you ask Mom and Daddy, how is your boy healed? They say, oh, ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself. And they're just dodging the issue. Now, those who really believe in Christ have often suffered persecution from the establishment. Is that the way to say it? The folks in the early church were persecuted by Paul. Now, before you say, oh, wait a minute, no, not Paul. Paul was the one that built the church. He wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Yes, but I'm talking about before he was a Christian. He persecuted the church. The reformers were persecuted by the church. The church is being persecuted in communist lands today. And there's a fairly effective way to avoid persecution. Just don't take any clear stands. And don't get caught with the people who do. Did I mention to you that back in those days, this excommunication was first of all for 30 days, and you couldn't get within 4 cubits, 6 feet, of all of the other folks. In other words, you couldn't sit at the table and eat, or they sat on the floor to eat sometimes. But you couldn't come close to the kinfolks. You couldn't pick up the grandchildren. Oh, no, nothing like that. And then they could make it a second 30 days and then make it permanent. And you'd have to be treated like a Samaritan or like some unclean person. Now, just below this, in verse 24, these leaders of the synagogue have called the former blind man. And they say, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, does everybody understand that this expression, give God the praise, or give God the glory, means, come on, fess up. When Achan, in the Old Testament, had taken some of the materials from Jericho that belonged to the tabernacle, to the worship, they said to him, give God the glory. And that's the point of give God the praise. They're not saying let's have a worship service. Oh, we know this man's a sinner. Now come on, tell us the story. And verse 25, this man said, whether he's a sinner or no, I don't know. But one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. Here's a man that knows what Christ has done for him. Here's a man who knows what Jesus has accomplished in his own life. Now, how do you open thine eyes, they are asking in the next verse, 26. How did he, or what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? You see, they're implying that there's a human explanation for this. And so often folks do that. How are the dead raised? Paul is raising the question that folks could ask in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, that assumes that there's some explanation for it. Modern man wants to know how about everything. Now, how is a very, very proper question in the scientific laboratory. But if you're talking about the miracles and you're asking for this kind of explanation, you exactly miss the point. The point of a miracle is that it's something God has done, and it doesn't have a natural explanation. And they say, come on now, give God the glory. Come on, tell the truth. How did he do this? And the discussion goes on. This man in verse 27 says what you wouldn't have expected. He says to these leaders of the synagogue, why do you want to hear it again? I told you once. Do you want to be his disciples? Will you also be his disciples? And they reviled him. They mocked him. They made fun of him. And they said, we are Moses' disciples. We know God spoke from Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know whence he is. We don't even know where he comes from. They didn't know the story of his birth in Bethlehem and things like this. And this man says, well, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he comes from, yet he can heal my eyes. I'm interested in the boldness that comes to this man when God has blessed him. Now, that's a pattern all through the Bible. The man who's been with God has the boldness of Elijah. Elijah not afraid of Ahab and the 850 false prophets. Now, later on, he runs from Jezebel. Jeremiah has this kind of boldness speaking to Zedekiah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, yeah, you can throw them in the fiery furnace, but they're not afraid of these Babylonians and not about to worship a Babylonian god. Or John the Baptist and Herod. And we could talk about folks in church history, Polycarp, John's disciples, as he resisted calling Caesar Lord. And we could talk about folks around the world who have found a boldness because they knew God was with them. Now, verse 34 says they put him out. They said, "You gonna teach us, you born in sin." Just the fact you're born blind means you're a sinner. "And you gonna teach us with all our education?" And then Jesus is going to find, see, they throw him out. And Jesus is going to find him and talk with him in the temple. And see, this man went to church, in our language, to thank God for what had been accomplished in his life. And in verse 35, Jesus says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Do you believe?" And he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And this man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. This man who started off saying, "A man called Jesus," got to calling Jesus a prophet, and now he says, "Lord," and worships. He's come to a full understanding of who Jesus is. He has come to the place where he worships. And this was the man who would give worship to none but God only. All right. In the next verses, this man worships now because of what he really thought about Christ. He'd seen the miracle that was performed on his eyes. He'd heard part of the words of Jesus and things like this. "Jesus came that the blind might see, the physically blind and the spiritually blind." And then in this section, Jesus is going to be rejected. They're going to reject Jesus when they say, "If anybody confesses him, we're going to put him out of the synagogue." Jesus rejected by the religious establishment. They claim Moses and Jewish history and look for the Messiah, and yet they persecuted Christ and the church. We've had that pattern in history. I don't need to recite it. That kind of thing goes on in part of the world today. I think the thing that we ought to add in such discussions is that in this establishment that persecutes the church, there are often some very good people. Nicodemus was still in this larger group. I don't mean he was in this group doing questions. Joseph of Arimathea was still in this group. They stayed in it till after the crucifixion. But these are the men who have the courage to go to the Romans and asked for the body of Christ. This blind man had received God's blessing and a new life, and he'd come to the place where his faith has grown. He calls Jesus a man, the thing we talked about a minute ago. He talked about Jesus as a prophet, and the Old Testament promised the prophet like unto Moses. It's in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15, or again in verse 18, if you want to look it up. Jesus was God's spokesman. "God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And then he calls Jesus the Lord and worships him. We ought to worship Christ as well as God, because Christ is God, and so is the Holy Spirit, because God is the Creator. And if we understand even partially the wonder of God's creation, he's deserving of our worship. We ought to worship Christ because he is God, because he's coming back, because he's the Savior. What is Jesus to us? Do we think of Jesus just as a man? Well, that's right, far as it goes, but that doesn't give the real answer. Do we think of Jesus just as a prophet, one who speaks wonderful words? Well, that's fine. That's exactly right, far as it goes. Or do we come with this former blind man to the place where we understand that Jesus is the Lord and where we can worship him for what he is and, of course, for what he does? Now, that brings us to the end of chapter 9. We'll come, the Lord willing, next time in chapter 10 to the familiar story of the Good Shepherd. In the Old Testament, the preachers have said across the years, in the Old Testament, the sheep die for the shepherd. In the New Testament, the shepherd dies for the sheep. And so we'll come back, the Lord willing, next time to chapter 10.